Well, please, in your Bibles, turn once again to Psalm 48. That was the text that we read in responsive reading earlier, and we will also consider that for our sermon text as well, Psalm 48. I'm sure that if you take a general glance at the book of Psalms, you often notice that at the beginning of a psalm, there will often be an inscription or an author, someone who has written that particular psalm. There are some psalms that don't have that, actually. You know, we know that David wrote most of the psalms, but even Psalm 2 does not have a listing that he was the writer. We find that information in Acts. But our psalm tonight does have an inscription, and it is said here that the sons of Korah were the authors of Psalm 48. We know that when David was preparing to build the temple, he prepared the temple for all the elements that would be needed when Solomon would build the temple, that David made music and worship a big part of worship at the temple. And so we know that the sons of Korah were probably among the priestly group, a group that was a part of some of the psalm writing. Not much is known about them other than that they wrote several of the psalms. And so that's one of the ones that we will consider tonight. Now, another thing about when we read the psalms is we want to notice some of the historical references in the book of Psalms. For example, in the psalm before us, we see a lot about the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has been a big deal for the people of God for many years, many centuries. The first mention of Jerusalem can be found in Genesis chapter 22, when the Lord commands Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. He is sent to the land of Moriah, and on the mountain on which he would have sacrificed Isaac, that is the very same mountain on which the Temple Mount was built. So the temple was built so many centuries later. So Jerusalem is a very important aspect to the people of God, and it continues to be to this day. And so when we look at the psalm this evening, we will look at not just the physical aspect of the city itself, but what it means symbolically to the people of God. What did it mean to the people in the Old Testament era, and what is the Holy Spirit still saying to us through Psalm 48? We will consider these things as we study this psalm. Let us pray once again before we read the text. Again, our Father, we come now to the reading and the proclamation of your word. We ask that you would silence in us any voice but your own, and that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear once again the word of the Lord from from Psalm 48. This is God's holy word. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pains as a woman in birth pains. Pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forevermore. He will be our God even to the death. Those who have ears to hear the word of God, let them hear it. The first thing that we should notice in our text is the church, a city of praise. The church, a city of praise. Well, as I said in the beginning, Jerusalem has had a great significance for the people of God for many centuries. Again, Mount Moriah was the place in which the Lord would command Abraham to go and sacrifice his son, Isaac. Now, Mount Moriah is not a single mountaintop. It is actually a series of ridges, with the highest point to be about 2,500 feet above sea level. Now, Mount Zion is a particular mountain peak, and it stands about a mile away from where the original Temple Mount would have been. Now, sometimes in the Psalms, we will notice that the word Mount Zion is often synonymous with the city of Jerusalem itself, and oftentimes it is symbolic of the people of God in a collective sense as well. We should note well the significance of Jerusalem. As I said, there are three major groups in the world who really do look to Jerusalem with a lot of reverence and adoration. That would be, of course, the Jews and the Christians, and of course, even the Muslims hold great significance for the city of Jerusalem. Now, we do remember in Scripture that it was in 2 Samuel chapter 5 when David, as the king, captures Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And then in chapter 6, David actually makes Jerusalem the capital for the Israelite kingdom. Jerusalem was not in any of the other regions that belonged to any of the other tribes. And so it was a neutral location, which would be a great place for a capital that would unite the entire series of tribes in Israel. During the days of David, leading up to King Solomon and his building of the temple in 1 Chronicles 25, if you remember in that text, David is preparing all the materials and all the sustenance that would be needed for the temple worship. And it would be the center of Israelite worship for centuries to come. In fact, the issue of where is the appropriate place to worship comes up in the Gospels. The Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 actually challenges Jesus on the correct place to worship. The woman, of course, was a Samaritan. And if we remember anything about the Samaritans, they were a mixed breed. They were half Jewish and half Gentile. During the divided kingdom years of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the Assyrian kingdom would come in and conquer Israel in the north. And they would exile many of the Hebrews from that area out of the area, and they would bring in foreigners from other areas into Israel. And a lot of these other groups would intermarry with any of the Hebrews who were left. And so this is what led to the group that we know of as the Samaritans. And as I said, they were half Jewish and half Gentile. And the religion was also a mixture. They had some elements of Judaism in it, but there were other pagan elements wrapped into it as well. And so their worship was obscene, but the question here that the woman proposes to Jesus is, where is the right place to worship? She said, we Samaritans say it's here on Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say it's down there in Jerusalem. So which is it? And of course, the Lord tells the woman that there will come a day when you will neither worship on this Mount Gerizim or even in Jerusalem, but wherever men and women of God are gathered and worshiping in spirit and truth, that is where God's presence will be. And so the significance of Jerusalem as the center of worship would continue only until the New Covenant era. But let us never forget what we learned from that time period, that God's very presence was in Jerusalem. And to worship him properly, you had to go there. And as well nowadays, if you want to seek the presence of the Lord, you must assemble with God's people, for this is the heavenly Jerusalem. Allow me to talk with you for a moment about the book of Revelation. We read part of Revelation in our call to worship, and many Christians love the book of Revelation because they feel in this book we can get sort of a roadmap as to how things will be before the second coming of Christ. Other people are afraid of Revelation because with there being so many various interpretations, it really is confusing for many people. And so it's a book that, while some people really enjoy it, some people are really afraid of it. But right now, beloved, I'd like us to focus on another aspect of the book of Revelation, and it is this, that when we read the book of Revelation, we are actually reading a book of worship. We are seeing in Revelation some of the most beautiful scenes of worship people you see in any of the scriptures. And from our text earlier in chapter 4, we're greeted by these 24 elders and these creatures who can't help but praise God. They're in his presence and they are overwhelmed with joy as they do so. Remember what we read in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." When we move forward in Revelation chapter 7, we see another scene of worship. In verses 1 through 8, we see the 144 witnesses who are sealed, for 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And then starting in verse 9, we see a multitude from every nation coming and worshiping. Perhaps this is a depiction of how things will be in the eternal state. Now, when we consider the 144,000 and then the great multitude that's worshiping in verse 9, it's very possible that what John is seeing there is a depiction of the completed church, the church in its completion. We remember in Scripture that sometimes terms such as Israel and the church are interchangeable, and so it could be very possible that John is showing, is being seen a vision of the completed church there in chapter 7. And we see similar words of praise in chapter 7 that we see in chapter 4. So, of course, from our own text here in Psalm 48, we see that the people of God are to be people of praise. Listen again to verse 1. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain." It truly is our greatest joy and privilege that we can be those who praise God. And of course, the Old Testament believers had many things to be grateful for. In Deuteronomy, Moses reminded them of how they were brought out of slavery and were going to be led to the promised land. And as they were led to the promised land, it was revealed how special they were compared to the many other peoples in the world. Yes, God had revealed himself in a general way to all people. That cannot be denied. Everyone knows the power of God, the majesty of God. Everyone understands the wrath of God. And everyone does indeed have God's law written on their hearts. But it was to the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, that God displayed his special blessing. He gave them his law in writing, which no other nation on the face of the earth had. So they were a special people. Of course, Jerusalem eventually becoming the center of worship would be the joy of all the earth, as it says in verse 2. For there was no other place in the world where God's special presence was felt other than in Jerusalem. So let me ask you, beloved, If the Old Testament group had so much for which to be grateful, what about those of us in the New Testament era? What about those of us who recognize that the temple and the city itself were types and shadows of Christ and the people of God? How much more should we be grateful for the things that we have seen and heard? In Colossians 2, we see that Christ is the substance of all those types and shadows that the temple and the original earthly city were pointing towards. And we see in the book of Acts how the gospel started in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. John Calvin rightly says that not simply the natural splendor of Zion, but the fact that Christ's gospel started there and has flown out to the whole world from that point is why Jerusalem has so much significance. Another thing that we can consider from this text is this: the church, the fear of all the earth. The church, the fear of all the earth. If we were to look around the world right now, we recognize that the people of God, the church, the Christians, are not well liked. In some places, there is indifference. People are have an indifferent attitude towards Christianity. They're like, well, I don't care. If God is real, I'll find out one day. I don't really want to be bothered by that now. And they'll say, well, everyone has their own personal interpretation, and that's okay. But while there are those who are indifferent, there are those who have outright hatred for the people of God and will stop at nothing to snuff us out. Just take, for example, the recent events up in Canada. Who ever thought that Canada would be a place where we would find Christian persecution? They have it written in their constitution, the protections of religious liberty, just like we do in the United States. And who would have ever thought that they, a non-Muslim country, a non-communist country, would be a place where Christians would be persecuted? But we are seeing that now in a way that we had never thought possible. Should be a lesson to us. We think that our courts and our constitution are a protection for us, but someday they may not be. Someday we may be faced with the same situation where our laws will not protect us against persecution. Even today in our country, although it's not so much from the government, there are ways that we are persecuted. Imagine if you are a baker right now and you choose not to bake cakes for same-sex weddings or parties or whatever event they have going on. You will face some repercussions for that. So you will need to have some courage, and you'll have to have God strengthen you if you are in that situation. But understand one thing. Their hatred against you is really not about you, beloved. Their hatred is against God and against his Christ. Listen to what Psalm 2:2 says. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now here in Psalm 48, I think that we can notice a fear and a dread from people concerning the people of God. In verses 4 through 6, we see these things. It says in verse 4, for behold, the kings assemble, they pass by together, they saw and so they marveled. Then they were troubled and they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. So throughout the Old Testament period, a lot of times this fear of the people of God would show itself in the in military action brought against the people of God. When the Israelites were on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, they would encounter skirmishes along the way from groups such as the Amorites and the Moabites. And many times they would go up against armies that were bigger and stronger than they were, And yet the Lord would deliver them from these armies. But there were times, beloved, when Israel would fail in battle. And what would allow them to fail in battle if God was so much on their side? Well, let's remember that sometimes the Israelites were not the most well-disciplined group of people. They were often rebellious and hard-hearted and stiff-necked, as Moses called them himself. And so many times these military failures would be a form of chastisement, of punishment for his people. Take, for example, the spies in Numbers. When the spies were sent in to check out the land to see what it was like, they bring back a false report to the people. And so when the people hear this false report, they don't want to go in to take the promised land, so they rebel against God. And God, well, it tells them that because they believe this false report, none of that generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, would be around to actually go into the promised land. Now, when they hear this this verdict from the Lord, they don't want to listen to it. So they mount up and they go in to take the city anyway, the area anyway, despite the warning that Moses gave them. He told them that if you go now, you will be defeated. You will be crushed. And so they don't listen to Moses. They go in, they try to take the land, and they're driven back. This was because God was showing them discipline here. So they did lose battles, but it wasn't because God wasn't with them. It was because God was teaching them a lesson of obedience. The same thing would happen several centuries later with the Babylonian captivity. When the people went into captivity, it wasn't because the Babylonians were any holier than they were, they were militarily stronger, but we know that God has allowed his people to succeed many times against bigger armies. So again, it was because God was judging his people, showing them wrath and discipline when they needed it. So there are times, even in our world, where churches and even individual Christians will struggle against the forces of the world. Now, we remember in Revelation chapter 12, some of the imagery we see there, which sort of gives us an idea as to why there is so much turmoil against the church. You know, for 2,000 years, there hasn't been a day of rest. And I think that we see in Revelation chapter 12 why some of that is. Of course, in Revelation 12, we're encountered by imagery of a dragon and a woman. And we don't have to think too hard of who the dragon is, because in verse 9, John tells us that it is Satan himself. But the woman may be a little more confusing, but it does seem that when we read everything about the woman in that chapter, that it probably is a depiction of Israel. And so what we read in verse 12 is this: "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." But then what we see continuing in verse 17 is a little more, gives a little more information on this situation. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So we do see why there is so much opposition to the people of God, to the church, especially in our era, because Satan is basically a defeated foe, but he's fighting as a wounded animal. The cross was his death blow, but because his time is short, he is very angry, and he is taking that out on God's people right now. But this does not have to be a reason to be downcast, a reason to be worried, or to have no hope for the future, beloved, because our Lord, our Savior, is fighting our battles for us. He is going before us. He is going to be our victor. And he has said this in the text that we read earlier from Matthew 16. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We actually see an offensive language there, like the church is on the offensive. We are not sitting back and being passive, but we are on the offensive. And this strikes fear in the hearts of God's enemies. And so this explains very well why the nations of the world are afraid of us, why they dread us. We see this imagery very clear in Psalm 48. Thirdly, I would like us to consider this aspect about the church. The church making the Lord known throughout the earth. The church making the Lord known throughout the earth. Let us once again consider the worship in the Old Testament. Again, Jerusalem was the center of worship. There was no one else that where worship was even permitted. In the days before the temple, during David's reign, we still did have the tabernacle. And during that time, there didn't seem to be a strict policy as far as the place for worship. Because while there were still sacrifices going on in the tabernacle, it seems that in many other places, such as the high places, burnt offerings were being offered as well. We even see Samuel doing that very thing at one of the high places. But then once the temple was built, those other places for worship ceased to be permissible. During the divided kingdom era, Israel again in the north, Judah in the south, Jerusalem in the Judean kingdom did still possess the central place for worship. If you're going to worship, you had to go to Jerusalem. But we know that the Jewish kings were not always very faithful in this. And so they too would worship at the high places. Now, sometimes these places were used to worship the Lord, but most of the time these were pagan shrines, and they were doing anything but worshiping the Lord at these high places. And as we were discussing earlier, this continued to be the place of worship up until the New Testament era, when these things would fall away. When we move into the New Testament era, we don't lose the significance of Jerusalem or of Mount Zion, but these seem to take on more of an idealist, more of a symbolic meaning for the people of God. We read this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So then when we consider the Old Testament blood sacrifices, when the Old Testament believers would think about Jerusalem, when they would think about what went on in the temple, how could they not see God's grace? How could they not see God's loving kindness to them? In fact, we see that in verse 9. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. So when these animal sacrifices were being performed, the saints could look at these sacrifices and see those animals taking the punishment that they deserved. Those animals were dying in their place. Now, we know that these sacrifices were only types and shadows, that the true significance would be with Christ's own sacrifice. So when we consider Christ and what he went through on the cross, we also recognize that that's what we should have been experiencing as well. That same punishment, that same shedding of blood. And so again, how can we not see these things and consider God's loving kindness, his mercy toward us? We consider verse 10 again. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. So when we consider the loving kindness of God, let us remember what we read in Isaiah chapter 2. This was looking forward to the Messianic era, a time when then all nations would be flowing into the Lord's house. The law of God would go forth from Zion to the nations of the world. On the day of Pentecost is exactly what happened. We saw 3,000 saved on that day of Pentecost. And then we saw how throughout the book of Acts, the gospel goes to Samaria. Again, a group that was saturated with unholy worship. And then we see Cornelius, the first Gentile, coming into the New Testament church. And by the end of Acts, we see that even Rome now has the gospel. So, beloved, we have come to that heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to Mount Zion. And again, how can we not be grateful? And how can we not be people of praise? The last thing we will consider this evening is the church, firmly established from age to age. The church, firmly established from age to age. So let us consider right now some of the physical aspects of the city of Jerusalem. In verse 12, we read this, "Walk about Zion, go all around her, count her towers." Jerusalem, as far as a physical city goes, was actually a very magnificent place because of the steep ridges that this region consisted of. Jerusalem would have been a very easy city to defend. And so it would be hard for an enemy army to come in and actually defeat Jerusalem. So again, the only way that something like that could happen would be if the Lord allowed it to happen. For we know that that did indeed happen many times. Now in verse 14, we read what Jerusalem's what their true security was, and of course it was the Lord himself. "For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the death." So again, he was the one protecting Jerusalem, as he had so many times. We can consider an instance with the Assyrian army where they were making campaigns against Judah. They had taken many of the other cities, and they were approaching Jerusalem and ready to do so. And had they continued, this would have been a very difficult campaign for the Jews to be involved in. And yet, before the Syrians could strike the city of Jerusalem, the Lord allowed a plague to sweep the entire army of the Syrians, so that they were not able to carry out their military plans against Jerusalem. So we have to consider once again, why this protection, why this continued love for Jerusalem and for God's people? Simply put, it's for the covenant's sake. For the sake of the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations, and the covenant that the Lord made with David, that one of his sons would eventually sit on an everlasting kingdom. So he allowed Jerusalem to continue even through the Babylonian captivity. The Jews would return to Jerusalem during the Medo-Persian Empire. And again, that would continue to be a significant place for the people of God up until about AD 70, when the city would be destroyed again. But let us consider again the ultimate delivery for the people of God. Now, we have to read Psalm 48 sort of as an idealistic idea for Jerusalem and for the city of God and the people of God. Because the truth is that in this world, this has never been true for Jerusalem. There has never been true peace there. Even in the church today, there has never been true peace. Again, for the past 2,000 years, that has been one trouble after another. There has been no rest. So we should look at these verses in an idealist sense. What will eventually be in the eternal state when the Lord comes back? But there is hope even for now, Lord, our people. So again, verse 8 says, "As we have seen, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts." So, you know, when the people were living in the days of the sons of Korah, they had a lot of things they could look back on. That God had delivered the fathers through many things, and they could read these stories and know how God had served his people in the past. And they could see how God was also delivering them from many difficulties as well. So not only had they read about what the Lord had done, but they were seeing it for themselves. And the truth is that we have the same situation for us as well. We know that one day God will establish Mount Zion forever. Throughout the books of the prophets, there were stories looking forward to this day. In Zechariah chapter 12, we see a depiction of all nations coming against Jerusalem to lay siege on it, but the Lord does deliver Judah and Jerusalem. We see another instance in Ezekiel chapter 38, where again, the nations come against Israel and are ready to destroy them, but the Lord defends the people again. This same theme continues into Revelation chapter 20, when again, the nations surround the people of God, again, ready to snuff them out, but again, the Lord delivers them. We've seen these big images of deliverance. What about in our personal lives? What about in our own daily lives? You know, there are times when we go through difficulties. And let's be honest, sometimes it is because of sins that we've committed. And in which case, these difficulties are actually good for us because it leads to our sanctification. But there are times when you are going through struggles, you have trials, and it isn't because of any particular sin that you've committed. But these trials are in your life, and you must deal with them in some way. But because you've seen how God has delivered his people before, you know that he can deliver you as well. In fact, you've probably seen some deliverance in your own life in some small ways. Have you ever looked back on situations and you thought, man, I don't know how the Lord saved me from that, but I'm still standing here, and it's because I know he did deliver me from those situations. You don't know how it happened. You don't know how he did it, but somehow he delivered you, and you're still here today. That is a testimony that we can share with others and say, yes, we've had our times, we've had difficulties, but the Lord has been with us through it all. So ultimately, beloved, we want to have faith in God's word. We don't want to base our faith on feelings or sense of sentimentality. We want to base it on God's word because this is where our sure foundation is. We have no foundation in our feelings. We have nothing sure in our sentimentality. We only have God's word to stand on. And so just as the Lord has been a refuge to his people in the past, so he will continue to be a refuge to us until the time of the end. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we do indeed want to be a people of praise. Let praises to you be first and foremost on our lips. Yes, we do come to you with things that we desire and things that we ask for. But may we spend more time in praise and adoration of you than on any other aspect of prayer. We know, O Lord, that there are enemies around us, enemies that want to destroy us. But we see from your word that ultimately they are fearful of us, and fearful of us because they know that you are with us, and that you are fighting our battles for us. Allow us, O Lord, to be that witness to the ends of the earth, as you have called your people to be. Even as Jerusalem was the center of worship for the Old Testament crowd, and eventually that goodness could not be contained in Jerusalem, but it has now spread to almost every nation under the sun. We ask that you would continue the work in us that we are doing around the world. And we are grateful, Father, that you have guaranteed ultimate victory for us, not because of anything that we do or anything that we are able to accomplish, but because Jesus Christ, our commander-in-chief, the captain of our salvation, is fighting for us. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.